Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and Friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. The Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway, just up from the Claxton Elementary School. And when writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, that's 1467, Powell, Tennessee, that's TN37849. Our radio broadcast, Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. Please visit us at www.providenceundergrace, that's all one word, providenceundergrace.com. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting us on sermonaudio.com. If you'll then type in Pastor David Simpson, you'll find your location. And you can find us on Facebook at Providence Church. Of course, your interest and attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 a.m. and 11 a.m. is always welcomed, and I will be preaching both hours, the Lord willing. Next month, we will begin our fourth year on WYSH Radio, broadcasting out of both Clinton and Knoxville, Tennessee, which are nestled in the foothills of the beautiful Smoky Mountains. By means of the Internet, the broadcast has the potential of reaching folks with the gospel across the globe. To those who listen to our broadcasts in other states, countries, and continents, you are a most welcome guest of Providence Church. I continue to be grateful for the support and the prayers of so many. It is my prayer that God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep, that He will call each one by His sovereign grace declared in His gospel, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. In our study of the encounters with Jesus in John's gospel, today we find this theme, Jesus on the cross and darkness cover the earth. Let me remind you, as we go through the events leading to the actual crucifying death of Christ, that this was God's plan and purpose. It was necessary for Christ to learn obedience and suffer unto death. God inspired the gospel writers to record these events, and it's with a solemn spirit that we look at the suffering of the Lord Jesus. It's a mystery, but out of the events of the last few hours of His life, He would render the righteousness that God required in the fulfilling of His law and justice. God's acceptance and imputation of that righteousness to all whom He chose before the foundation of the world occurred in connection with the work of Christ added on the cross and by the cross. And all for whom Christ lived and died, they were in and by that event forgiven, redeemed, and justified. I trust the study will instruct and encourage us, that God will grant faith and repentance to each of His elect in this generation. Let's take the events of the actual crucifixion as close to order as we can determine before proceeding to our eighth fact, which is what we've been doing in considering these. I want to talk with you for a few moments about Jesus' robe. In John chapter 19 and verse 23 and 24, the scriptures read like this. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but let us cast lots for it. Who shall it be? That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they parted my raiment among themselves, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. And Jesus had prophesied in Psalm 22 and verse 18, they parted my garments among themselves and cast lots upon my vesture. There seems to have been four soldiers responsible for the actual crucifixion. I assume one nailed each limb to the cross. They acted out of their fallen will according to the law of Rome. But far greater, they did as predestination decreed and as providence brought to pass. But they did it also being responsible for their acts. His garment, being without seam, was like that which Moses ministered in. And first, this robe represents the robe of the high priest. You could go back to Exodus 28, and particularly in verse 33, and see a reference to a robe like this. Secondly, the seamless garment represents the unbroken body of truth resulting from the work of Christ. Thirdly, it represents his deity, for there was nothing human in the garment. Fourth, though it might be mistreated or played with, it could not be destroyed, for providence actually preserved it. Number five, I would say to you that it represents the righteous work of that righteousness worked out by Christ, with which he would cover his people, as this is a comparison by that robe. It tells us in Revelation in chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14, "And one of the elders answered and said unto me, What are these that are arrayed in white robes? And whence come they? And he said unto him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are they which come out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The great tribulation is the period between the ascension of Christ and his return. It's a great tribulation because of its length, but also because of its intensity, and certainly it's going to vary from time to time in this tribulation, but we're now in the tribulation. We're living in the tribulation that will conclude with the return of Christ. True enough, tribulation due to faith changes due to God's providence in history. In the United States, we move about with relative religious freedom and practice what we believe. It may not always be this way, of course, but it is now. Our forefathers, under the providence of God, were guided to make sure by law that there's religious freedom. We must not think because we are not currently, however, being persecuted, that we are being less than faithful. However, we know this, that God's redeemed elect will stand at the conclusion of this age in robes washed in the blood of the Lamb, not in their own righteousness. But this untorn robe of Christ typifies the robe of his righteousness by which his elect people are justified, and they are protected and for eternity safe in the Savior's arms. Let's return again to the study we started a few weeks back, looking at the orderly way the events of Calvary are presented to us. We have seen that Jesus was stripped of his garments, first of all. Jesus was given but refused a stupefying drink, secondly. Thirdly, Jesus' hands and his feet were nailed to the cross. Number four, Jesus was crucified between two thieves. Number five, Jesus had an inscription above his head, "This is the King of the Jews." Number six, Jesus was taunted between 9 a.m. and noon. And then, number seven, we saw that Jesus spoke seven times from the cross. Number eight, I want you to think about this. Jesus suffered in darkness. It tells us in Matthew 27 and verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour." Mark put it this way, "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." And Luke said in 23 and 44, "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour." In the book of Amos, we read in chapter 8 and verse 9, "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day." Now, none of the gospel evangelists record what happened in that dark period of 3 hours from noon until 3 o'clock, 3 in the afternoon. Nor do they record how this occurred. But what we do know is that God is sovereign. Job, for example, reasoned regarding the sovereignty of God in Job chapter 9. Listen to what he said. "Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should a man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered? Which removes the mountains, and they know not? Which overturns them in his anger? Which shakes the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble? Which commands the sun, and it rises not, and seals up the stars? Which alone spreads out the heavens, and treads upon the waves of the sea? Which doeth great things past finding out, yea, the wonders without number?" Well, Job is reasoning regarding the almightiness, the sovereignty, the dominion of God. I ask you to remember, my friends, when you consider that darkness came over the face of the earth, that our Lord God is still the sovereign over stars, all the stars in the sky, over our sun, and over 1,000 suns, yea, over 1,000,000 suns, if there are such, and over all the moons in the universe. What can we say concerning Christ and this darkness? Well, let me give you several things we might think about. First of all, he was separated from the help of the Father and from the Holy Spirit. I know that because in Psalm 22 and verse 11, he cried out, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." The second thing I would say to you, not only was he separated from the help of the Father, but he was separated to trust. It tells us in Isaiah 50 and verse 10, "Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and hath not light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God." Job put it this way in Job 13, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." The God-man knew, experienced dependence, trust as never before. He didn't know sin, and he did know trust. He knew to trust God. He did that as the God-man. So not only was he separated from the help of the Father, but he was separated to trust. Number three, I would say to you that he was separated to prayer. And Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears, unto him that is able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." Well, not only was he separated from the help of the Father and separated to trust and separated to prayer, but he was separated to a final contempt. After Jesus had cried, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is Hebrew, which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Or more literally translated and better translated, or my God, why hast thou left me in this state?" Mark records the words of the Jews who stood by, thinking that Jesus called for Elijah. And they said in Mark 15, "Let alone," in other words, "let him alone. Let us see whether Elijah will come down to him." So he was separated to a final contempt. He was separated to trust, and he was separated to prayer, but even he was left to suffer alone. Because your prayers, my dear friend, are not soon answered, it doesn't mean that you are forsaken, as he was not forsaken. Be patient, be steadfast, be trusting. So we have seen Jesus was stripped of his garments. He was offered and refused a stupefying drink. His hands and his feet were nailed to the cross. He was crucified between two thieves. He had an inscription above his head. He was taunted from 9 o'clock in the morning until noon. And he spoke 7 times from the cross. Number 8, we saw that he suffered in darkness. Number 9, I want you to see that Jesus was pierced in his side with a sword, with a spear rather, I'm sorry. He was pierced in his side with a spear. It tells us in John chapter 19 and verse 31 through verse 37, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other, that's the two thieves, one on either side, which were crucified with him. But it says, when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, and they broke not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knows what he says is true, that you might believe. For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him in whom they have pierced. The soldiers had broken the legs of the dying thieves to hasten their death. But when they came to Christ, they found that his body, that he was dead already, and the soldier therefore, I assume in anger, and I assume in a sense of violence, thrust a spear into his side. Now his bloody sweat in the garden and his piercing cry in the dark reveal the strain upon his heart. But crucifixion alone would not have killed him certainly this early. But the loud cry showed that the Lord didn't die of exhaustion. Rather, it shows that the pericardium, or the sac in which the heart pulsates in each human being, that had burst. The blood in his heart and the water in the sac mixed. And the soldier thrust the spear into his side, and blood and water flowed out. Literally, we can say Jesus died of a ruptured heart. It tells us in Psalm 69 in verse 20, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I look for some to take pity, but there is none, and for comforters, but I found none. So, my dear friend, he suffered and died with great heaviness upon his heart. It tells us in 1 John chapter 5 in verse 6, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. It seems to me that the water is representative of his obedience and his humanity, and so therefore his humanity in his obedience in his humanity, I should say. It does tell us in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, in verse 8, my friend, you could look it up for yourself, where Paul wrote, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If you remove the obedience out of the existence of Christ and the work of Christ, you have missed the reason for his coming. For he had to be obedient as a servant in his humanity, and he had to be obedient all the way unto the death. And that death had to be by the cross. But then there not only was water, there also was blood. And this blood represents his suffering unto death. And it takes us back into the Old Testament, where there was a picture in the atonement, as it is called in the Old Testament, which was a covering of sin. Now that covering of sin was something that was done annually. Therefore, it was done often, but it was also done for a certain period of time or for a temporary period. But what it was a picture of was what Scripture says that Christ accomplished, which was an actual propitiation or an actual satisfaction of God. God became satisfied with the work of Christ in such a way that His justice and His law were fulfilled. All the conditions of grace were therefore fulfilled. This blood is His suffering unto death. This was His actual redemption, the ransom price by which He redeemed His people. It was the remission of their sins, that is, the taking of their sins and bearing them away. And it was the earning of righteousness and the application of that righteousness by imputation unto the very justifying act of God, or the declaring of righteousness, the justifying of His people in His eyes. Scripture says in Romans 5 and verse 9 and verse 10, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood." He says now justified because we were not before, but now justified by His blood, or more literally, justified in connection with His blood, because He's giving us the means and the occasion of the actual justification in connection with His blood. And then He says with great promise, "We shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." When Jesus Christ died for His people, they were yet enemies in His eyes. It was true of Adam, and it was true of Abraham, and it was true of Daniel, and it was true of David, and it was true of Paul, and it was true of Peter. When we were enemies, that would include you and me, if we're His, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Read it for yourself. "Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." He's talking about this as a salvation that's going to endure to the very end. So you have the water, that's His humanity and obedience. You have His blood, that's His suffering unto death. You have the Holy Spirit spoken of here. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is spoken of in terms of revelation. It is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth, is what John wrote. Notice that the Spirit is never connected with a lie, never connected with untruths about Him, or with less than the message of the gospel, but with the truth. And to what truth? Well, most directly to the truth of the blood. And you notice that John said there is agreement with the Father and the Son, both in heaven and upon earth. Well, my dear friend, God would not be God, and heaven would not be heaven, if there were not agreement. But there is agreement between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, that this water and this blood, this humanity and this suffering unto death, were the very ground of the salvation by which His people were saved and justified. Well, I've given you 9 things, and now we come to the 10th matter, and that is that there were 2 external things which happened simultaneous with the death of Christ. The first thing is the temple curtain was torn from the top to the bottom. Mark recorded, "And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." That's in Mark 15 and verse 38. Literally, here's what happened. The veils were hand-woven and strong enough that 2 teams of oxen pulling in opposite direction could not tear them. It was so tightly woven that it could not even be cut. The veil was 60 feet long, that would be its height, and 30 feet wide, and a hand's breadth from side to side, or its width. It required 300 priests to wash and handle. You read about this in the Old Testament. And the curtain was maintained through the age of the tabernacle, through Solomon's temple and Herod's temple down to the day of Christ. In order to tear this veil would have been impossible for any man. And to tear it from the top to the bottom, my dear friend, was doubly impossible. But what we hear is that God rent it in two from the top to the bottom. Now, typically, this is a picture of the flesh of Christ. And I know that because in Hebrews 10, verse 19 and following, it says, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So the first thing, this external thing that I'm speaking of, and we could talk more about this, maybe we will another time. The first thing was that the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom, but the second thing is that the earth quaked. Matthew recorded that Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up his ghost or his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. So these two external events express the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only over spiritual matters, but over creation itself. There is an 11th thing that I want to talk with you about in this list, and that is that Christ died the very day and the very hour of the Passover lamb. The month was the month Nisan, and the day was the 14th day, and the hour was the 9th hour, which would have been 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The Jewish historian Josephus said the preparation of the Sabbath began the 9th hour of the 6th day of the week. And so this is that very occasion. John recorded, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day. John 19:31. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 5 and verse 6 say this, you may not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God give you. But at the place the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there shalt thou sacrifice the Passover at even, and at the going down of the sun, and at the season that you came forth out of Egypt. Is it any wonder, therefore, that Paul wrote, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So I say to you, number 11, Christ died the very day and the very hour of the Passover lamb. That's just exactly as God had instructed. Let me take a few minutes to speak of a 12th thing, and that is the prayer and the death of Christ were effectual. When Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he is the antitype to Samson, who slew more in death than his life, it says in Judges chapter 16 and verse 30. Well, yes, his prayer was effectual. We've already discussed for the thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. For the centurion, which Luke said, now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. One more thing, the resurrection. The graves were opened, it says, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. This resurrection was a partial one, foreshadowing the final one. It's the first fruits of the pardoning and justifying righteousness which came by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to pick up here next week and talk with you a little bit more about this resurrection. It's such an important thing. Would you join me next week? With your interest and attendance with us in worship, of course, is encouraged. But until next week, I am Pastor David Simpson saying, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.